I would ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 is the text that we are spending our current time in. We are taking our time in this particular passage because each verse is, since I just prayed this way, literally pregnant with thought and ideas. So many great doctrines are being revealed to us in these opening chapters or these opening verses of the book of Ephesians, and it behooves us to work through them and understand what God is teaching us in them. I'd like to begin by reading for you Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 3, and I'd like to go ahead, and I know the text says through verse 6, because we're looking specifically at what God the Father has done here, but I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 14, and let me tell you why, in case you have forgotten. Verses 3 through 14 is actually one long sentence in the original Greek text, so it'd be like reading half a sentence if I don't read it all, right? I may go ahead and do that at some point, but let's read the entire sentence. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and the things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Before I even get to the text itself, I would like to remind you, if this were the only text we had regarding our salvation, and I realize that it's not, that God has given us so much more, but if this were the only text regarding how we were saved, you could only come to one conclusion. It is absolutely, positively, irrevocably, and unalterably a God thing. It never mentions what we do. It only mentions what God has done. And we are being reminded that the greatness of our salvation is not found in something we have done, not the merits of our own hands, something that we have secured, but what God and God alone has accomplished. Now, with that said, let me ask you a very serious question. How many of you know what is a matruska? How many of you know what a matruska is? Well, I didn't either. I had to look it up. A matruska might be better known to most of us as a Russian nesting doll. How many of you know what those are? You've seen those, right? Those wooden dolls of decreasing size, one placed inside the other until you get to the smallest one. Why do I begin by telling you about Russian nesting dolls? I start this way because in many ways, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, which I just read, is exactly like this matruska. In verse 3, we have the main, the large doll, where we are told that God is blessed and has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is a jam-packed, big old huge doll. And we open it up and we begin to see, yet there's more. There's more truth that comes out of that particular blessing. It is as if Paul were handing us this ornate, this beautifully crafted matryoshka. Only we did not know when we first got it that there would be more inside. And the more we go in, the deeper we go, we find yet another truth, yet something else, something as beautiful as the original gift given. And so beginning in verse 4 and running all the way through verse 14, Paul unpacks these blessings of verse 3 and shows them to us one after the other. And just what is the nature of these spiritual blessings that belong to everyone who is in Christ? What is the grand subject that if Paul were writing a letter to a church, and he is, if Paul thought, I want to just tell this particular group of people what is the most extraordinary thing you might think about, and that's what he's doing. He says, I want you to begin with the highest thoughts of your God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he just pours on and pours out over and over until we're almost drowning the blessings of what it means to be saved by Jesus Christ. You know, we go through our daily routines and we can forget the most significant blessing is that this world is not my home, that I have been blessed with the gift of eternal life, that I will one day be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God the Father, and I will live forever in bliss and joy. And when I start thinking that way, what is this world and its troubles? But really, ultimately, just mere inconveniences. Paul calls them what? Momentary light afflictions when you compare them to the weight of glory that is ours in Christ. So I point out to you that everything we talk about in these first 14 verses is what I would call salvific in nature. It speaks to us of the nature of our salvation. We tend to be fairly monotone. We tend to be rather one-dimensional in our language about salvation. I want you to think about it. When you talk to other people about your relationship with Christ, how do you tend to convey that reality? We tell people, well, I'm saved. What does that mean? We might sometimes say, well, we're born again, or we might branch out and say, we are the redeemed, and we love to proclaim it. But we are rarely accused, I would say, of being overly verbose in our communication to other people that I have been bought by the blood of Jesus. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I am one who deserved God's eternal wrath, but I've been given the hope of eternal life. We don't overflow with that sense of the awe of our salvation. Why is that? I would suggest to you that we don't contemplate the greatness of our salvation. Anyone who receives something extraordinary talks about it. Anybody who might receive tomorrow by some kind of certified letter that you had a long lost uncle and he left you $100 million would be somewhat overjoyed. And you've received so much more in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours. And what I find Paul doing in these opening verses is not being one-dimensional, not being static, not being stoic about our salvation, but he is dynamic, he is multifaceted, he is, when he is speaking to these people, thrusting upon them one blessing after another. You want to know what it's like to be saved? You have been chosen, you have been predestined, you have been loved, you have been adopted, you have been redeemed, you have been forgiven, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and we should just be going, whoa! Or Baptist. Okay. I liken it to taking a starving man to a buffet. The spiritual food cannot be delivered fast enough. Bring it on. Going back to this matryoshka illustration, like giving a doll set to a child who does not know exactly what has been placed before her, Paul is going to give to us this blessing, and he's going to go ahead and open the first one for us. And he might open the second one for us. He might even open the third one for us. But what do you think ultimately his goal is? He wants us to start unpacking it for ourselves. And he wants us to see that every spiritual blessing is a lot more than what meets the eye. From the initial statement that believers are blessed with every spiritual blessing, and I just went on my own rampage of this, but I'll put it up here on the screen, we learn that we are blessed. These are some of the spiritual blessings of salvation, with being chosen by God the Father, who is the chooser. We are blessed with holiness and blamelessness by the love of God. We are blessed with adoption through Christ, having been predestined as such by His will. We are blessed with God's glorious grace, which He has blessed us in Christ the Beloved. We are blessed with redemption through Christ's blood. We are blessed with the forgiveness of our trespasses. We are blessed with the knowledge of the mystery of His will to unite all things together in Christ. We are blessed with that unity and therefore inclusion in Christ. We are blessed with an inheritance in Christ of which we will one day take possession. And we are blessed with the seal of the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee of this inheritance. Let me make one more comment about this broader context of verses 3 through 14. It is clear that Paul is speaking to his readers concerning the greatness of salvation in Christ, of that which we refer to as the amazing grace of salvation. And from these verses, we learn that if any one of these elements, any one of the things that we just looked at, any one of the persons of the Trinity, if they were to fail in accomplishing any one of these things, you would not, could not be saved. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with what God has done on that list. Did God do it for you or not? I say, amen. According to His word, it is so. As we noted a couple weeks ago, the blessing of salvation begins with God's divine election. By the way, you know, when it says in verse 4 that He chose us in Him, I'm not making up these words. If this is the only thing we had, and it says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, all other scriptures have to line up with this. If this is all we had, and we took this at face value, we would conclude that God chooses by Himself and for Himself. He chose us in Him. And we saw that work of divine election, choosing by Himself, for Himself, and to Himself those whom He would make holy and blameless, along with the other blessings of salvation as found in Christ. Wait, let me remind you one other thing. Verses 3 through 14, as I've been alluding, is divided into three sections. In verses 3 through 6, we see the work of the Father. In verses 7 through 12, we see the work of the Son. In verses 13 and 14, we see the work of the Spirit. It's Trinitarian. God is revealing to us how all three persons of the Trinity have worked in our salvation. And what is the purpose then, or the goal? Why are we taking this time to unpack these particular truths that in Christ we are more than okay? If we are in Christ, we should never say we're just okay. If we are in Christ, we are so far above, beyond being just okay. We are the children of God, the heirs of Christ. Amazing thoughts. We are the most blessed of all people on the face of the earth. You and I today need to remember when we're discouraged, remember when we are prone to forget what God has done, that we, if we are in Christ, are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. Beginning in verse 3, we are reminded that our God is to be blessed. He is a God to be praised for who He is and what He has done. Then we have constant reminders throughout the text to consider this our salvation. And in a reference again to the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are told that all of this in verses 6, 12, and 14, if you caught that, you can underline it. Why are we being told this? What is the significance? Why does Paul take all this time? What are you to go home and do? What should you be talking about every day of the week? It is to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise and the glory of God. This is what God has done for me. For me, a wretched sinner, God has saved me, and I want Him to know it. I want to thank Him for it daily. I want you to know it. I want my wife to know. I want the world to know that God saved me, and it's not because of me. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, we've seen the main Mastruiska, I keep messing that up. I might have to get some help with how to pronounce it. We've seen that Russian doll, that main one. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, we've opened it, and now we're seeing that there's more spiritual blessings. We've already seen the spiritual blessing of divine election in verse 4, and now we're going to turn our attention to verses 5 and 6 and see two more blessings. Specifically, we'll just look at the blessing of adoption as sons by the predetermined will of God. We have been chosen to be adopted as sons by the predetermined will of God. We will call it divine predestination. And everybody freaks out. This big word, the predestination. Well, where did we find it? In the Bible. Right here in our text, we have this particular word. It is a blessing of grace. It has been given to us in the person of Christ. Just to keep things clear, there are three blessings that come to us by the work of the Father that make us more than just okay. Again, we've seen the first one, divine election. We're looking at the second one today, divine predestination, and we'll follow that up with divine grace. But let's look at the second one, divine predestination. Look at verse 5 again, which really begins with those two words at the end of verse 4. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. In verse 5, again, Paul is unfolding for us these blessings of salvation. Why do we need to do this? Because if you don't, if you're finding yourself not praising God enough, it's because you're not contemplating your salvation enough. And what Paul is doing is he's giving us reasons to bless, to praise, to honor, to extol, and adore our Heavenly Father. And here the reason that is given, how can you be better in your daily praise? How can you be better in your communication of who God is and what He has done? Well, it is to remember the great, gracious, and eternal work of the Father, motivated by love, the work that we call predestination. I find it amazing that so many people, when you use that word predestination, they'll shut down, they'll tune out, or they'll get turned off by the word or idea of predestination. Why would that be? It's a biblical word, as we note. There's no way around the truth. In fact, it is a truth given here that is to cause the rejoicing of the saints. And yet so many people use it to what? Bring division to the saints. Why is that? It is because we tend to want to read our values and our nature and our ideas into the text. Let God's Word speak. If you had nothing else, you had no other commentary, you had no other scriptures to consider but the one before you, what must you conclude? That God chooses and God predestinates people. There's no other way around it. That's what this text is teaching us, and it should be, wow, I'm glad. Because if you don't think it's a good thing, you start asking yourself the questions. And I'm not saying it's bad to ask the questions, but if you ponder the questions too deeply with regard to, well, how is that fair? Well, what's fair? You die. What's fair? For the wages of sin is death. What's fair? Nobody gets heaven. But mercy has abounded. Mercy has interjected into this condition of sin. And so we find this truth is taught to us. Like the doctrine or teaching of election in verse 4, this truth is so plainly revealed in Scripture that it cannot be denied by anyone who is honest with the text. Why would anybody want to deny it? And the issue then is just trying to understand it and put it into context. Well, let's do that right now. We'll look at a couple of ideas here that are interjected from the text. First of all, what is predestination? God has predestined us, the text says. The verb predestined in our text is proorizo. Proorizo in the Greek. It is made up of two prefixes, pro meaning before, and horizo. Horizo is a Greek word from which we get our word horizon from. It is the predetermining of a mark or of a boundary, is the idea. That dividing line between earth and sky we call the horizon. This is predetermining where that mark is going to be. The word means to mark out or determine something beforehand. And so the teaching of predestination is this. It is the all-inclusive, predetermined purpose of God in which He sovereignly ordained all things that come to pass, all according to His own timing, all to the praise and of the glory of His grace. Paul gives us this all-inclusive idea of predestination, by the way, if you want to look at verse 11, so that you don't think I'm making that up. In verse 11, we read that, having been predestined according to His purpose. Whose purpose? God's purpose. Who is God? God is the one who works what? All things. All things after the counsel of His will. Let me be clear. All things that have been, all things that are now, all things forevermore have been purposed by God in eternity. They will be brought to pass in time and accomplish all of God's purposes. And what is the great purpose of this passage before us? What does God want you to know and to think about and contemplate and find joy in? He wants you to know He's predetermined your salvation. That's it. Do you find joy in that? The great purpose before us is His own glory revealed in the salvation of a great multitude whose names have been inscribed in what has been called the Lamb's Book of Life. That their names have been put there before the very foundation of the world by God's own sovereign choice. Beloved, this is the biblical doctrine of divine predestination. It is not made up. It is not a sleight of hand, a trick made up by a reformer by the name of Calvin and the Reformers. We see the very language found in Holy Scripture before us. In love, He proorizo, He predetermined us to adoption through as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And that moves us to the second aspect then. What have we been predetermined for? What exactly is God marked out before us? Not only that we would be not just chosen, but we've been predetermined to adoption as sons. We are predetermined to receive adoption. Notice that the very language implies God's choice, just as verse 4. God has determined some to be His sons and daughters. That always begs the question, right? What's the question? If God has only ordained some to be His sons and daughters, why only some? And why not all? All Paul tells us is something that maybe won't satisfy all of your curiosity, but He does answer the question. Why has God only chosen some and not all? It's according to the kind intention of His will. It's because it brings pleasure to God to do it that way. Well, that doesn't seem right. Well, I don't care whether you think it's right. God's ways are not your ways, and God's thoughts are not your thoughts. God is a just God. Is that not true? God is a good God. Is that not true? Our God is a wonderful, awesome God. And we, who are we as the clay to question what He has determined, predetermined to do? It will all somehow be understood in glory. In this moment, we are waiting to see how that reveals itself. It is not in this text something found in those adopted. It is not that God predetermines us to adoption as sons because He says, hey, this one looks like he'll be strong and be good on the football team, so I want that one to be one of my sons. This one, she's beautiful and she's going to be the greatest ballerina, so I want her on my team. No, God predetermines us to adoption as son according to the kind intention of His will. That's all it says. But it's certainly not something found in us. How do I know that? What does Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not something that's found in us. It's, oh, Peter, you're a sinner. I want you on my team. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. Nancy Lee, because of your sins, I want you on my team. It has nothing to do with us. That's the issue. We are all alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds before we come to Christ, according to Colossians 1:21. And the reason then that God adopts us is said in our text, it is because of God's kindness, because of God's undeserved mercy, because of God's great love. The Apostle John, when considering the very truth of adoption, what does he say? What's the language of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1? He says, see, or the King James says what? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called what? The sons, the children of God. Do you comprehend the greatness of the love necessary to make you a child of God, a child of the Most Holy One, a child of the One who has no sin, no impurity, no darkness in Him at all, that you cannot even approach Him in this fallen condition, lest you be consumed? And yet in love, behold the love, see the love, the Father has bestowed, has granted upon us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. The motivation that God would make us His children is not found in the children. In the text, it's very clear. It is found in the love of God. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Let us consider this matter of adoption, shall we? What is adoption? Some of you know. Some of you have been adopted. You kind of have that first-hand experience. But the idea of adoption is the act of legally making a non-family member an actual legal family member with all the rights and privileges that come as being part of the family. It's interesting that the practice of adoption was rare in ancient Israel. They didn't adopt people. They had such their customs and ceremonial laws of keeping the tribes and the families going didn't really have the necessity of adoption. So you didn't see it practiced. However, it was very common among the first century Gentiles of the Greco-Roman world. Through the process of adoption, the once non-family member was legally brought into the family, chosen by the father to now be part of this particular family. He would not only have all the rights, but he'd also have, guess what, responsibilities to be carried out as a member of that family. That's the idea that Paul is carrying out. You want to be a Christian? People say, I want to be a Christian. I want to get my fire insurance. I don't want to burn in hell. Well, that's fine. But just becoming a Christian isn't about not going to hell. Becoming a Christian means becoming like Christ. That's your responsibility. An ambassador for Christ. You are to reflect Christ. You are to show Christ in everything that you do. Let me just stop for a moment. Take a pause. I'm getting excited. But how many of you have been intentional, even this morning, to reflect Christ in all that you do? Did you reflect Christ when you got your kids ready for church, parents? Did you reflect Christ, spouses, to one another as you're getting ready for church? Did you purpose to say, you know what, my goal this morning is to reflect Christ. My goal this morning is to see others reflecting Christ. Or have you been intentional to speak of the things of the Lord? You see, that is what you've been adopted to. To be adopted means you have a responsibility, and that responsibility is to become more like and to reflect Christ. That's the idea Paul is drawing from. As much as we in the church might talk about this process of adoption, you might find it interesting that it is only Paul who ever uses the term adoption. Do you know that? But oh, how he uses it. The biblical doctrine of adoption. Remember, we've talked now about election. We've talked about predestination. This is just another doctrine. The doctrine of adoption is found in Romans 8:15, Romans 8:23, Romans 9:4, Galatians 4:5, and again here in Ephesians 5:1. It's a very beloved theme of Paul. In Romans 8:15 through 17, listen to what Paul says. Speaking of the present reality of the believer's adoption, he says this. He says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery." You're not a slave anymore, leading to fear again, "but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out in the most intimate of terms, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we all may also be glorified with Him." Both here and in Galatians 4, verses 5 through 7, we see that being adopted moves us from the status, what were we before we were sons? Slaves. You see, if we're going to appreciate what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 1, you've got to own up to what you were before Christ. You weren't free. You were a slave. You were a slave of sin. You were a slave of death. You were headed toward hell. And God has moved us by this process of adoption from the status of slaves who are condemned to the status of sons in whom He delights. In other words, in adoption, we currently enjoy all of the privileges of being a part of God's family. I am not a halfway son. I'm not a part of a son. I am a full son of God. But there's a future aspect of all of this adoption as well, and it's seen in Romans 8:23. And let me just read that for you. In Romans 8:23, we read this, and not only this, but we also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, we... I'm too excited. I can't even read the Scripture. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You know, the point is that we enjoy currently a new standing with God, a present standing with God. We are granted the privilege of coming to God on a daily basis, even moment by moment, and saying, "Daddy." Right? While at the same time recognizing that this adoption, while as good as done, will not be finalized until we get our new resurrected bodies and we are in His presence in glory. So we have this divine predestination, predestinated to adoption as sons. We've already seen it's not really of ourselves, but Paul emphasizes this by the next statement, adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. What's the big deal about being adopted as sons? Why should I be excited that I'm hearing about being adopted as a son of the Most High with all the rights and, well, pastor responsibilities? That sounds kind of heavy. And the privileges that come with such a standing. And why do I need to know this has all been by the predetermined will and purpose and kindness of God? Beloved, how can anyone who is in Christ, who is so believed upon the work of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit of God in His or her own salvation, how have anything but solid assurance of salvation if this be so? How would you ever know for certain you're going to make it to heaven unless this be so? Where is that assurance except to say that I've been found in Christ and Christ alone? He's done it all. He's paid it all. All to Him I owe. For if we are saved because of any goodness, if we are saved because of any merit that stems from our corrupt hearts, then we will continually be on shaky ground, for we will never know in ourselves if we have enough of what is necessary to qualify us for heaven. In fact, the Bible teaches us that in ourselves we do not have enough. We've already seen that in Romans 3:23. However, if our salvation truly does come from God's own choice and purpose, which He has predetermined before the foundation of the world, that we would be adopted as sons, we have sure standing with God. And for those who would ask the question, and the question always comes up, how can I know whether God has chosen me? How can I be sure that I'm one of God's elect? You ever heard that question? Maybe you've asked it. Hear the words of John Calvin, who said, how do we know that God has elected us before the creation of the world? By believing in Jesus Christ. Pastor, how do I know that I'm one of the chosen? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But how do I know? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But how can I be sure? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know that you're chosen? Believe. Because I promise you, if you do not believe, you are not chosen. But how can I know? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, here's the gospel. We were once again here reminded that all that we have from God is found in Christ. It has come to us because Christ has willingly gone to the cross on our behalf to secure our salvation. Jesus does not make salvation possible. He secures the salvation of His people. Let me lavish this upon you again. Every spiritual blessing we receive. If you remember, read through verses 3 through 14. Every single spiritual blessing comes to us in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ, in Christ alone. All because of Christ. It comes to us in Christ in verse 3. We are chosen in Christ. We are predestined to adoption as sons through Christ. Verse 5, grace is lavishly bestowed upon us in Christ, who is the beloved. Verse 6, we are, it says, redeemed in Christ and forgiven in Christ. Verse 7, even our future inheritance is found where? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Why do we not celebrate that? The reason why people struggle with their relationship with God is because they think, I've got to do something, and we know in our hearts, if it's up to us, we will mess it up. So I'm not going to worry about me messing it up because I already know I did. But I know in Christ, He's taking care of it all. And so I will sing that song, in Christ alone my hope is found. But it's not just words. It should be the declaration of our mouths. And when you sit down and you thank God for your meal, you know, I can only praise God because of Christ. I can't even enter the throne room of God. I can't even pray to God except it be what? In Christ. It's nothing about me. It's all to His glory, His praise, to the praise and glory of His grace. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ, so that in Christ and through Christ alone, not in us or through us at all, God receives the glory. You and I cannot bring glory to God in this fallen condition, but we can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ, what? Lives in me. And the life that I live in this fallen flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He's the one who's living in me and through me and to the glory of God. In adoption, God chooses us and makes us His own, and He has legally accomplished this through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. But it says more in our text. He has predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, verse 5, to Himself. Not only are we adopted as sons, not only are we said to be adopted through Jesus Christ rather than through ourselves, but this predetermined adoption is where? Where is the goal? It's to Him, God Himself. What weighty and precious words. My life is about God's glory. It's to Him and for Him. To Himself. What does that word, that phrase mean? Beloved, we are not adopted merely to joy. I've spoken to you over the past couple of weeks much about joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul says, because we're so thick-headed, I'll say it to you again, stop grumbling and disputing, but what? Rejoice. But you're not saved to joy. Yes, joy comes with salvation. We are not saved merely to blessings in time, which we are blessed in time. We are not adopted to blessings in eternity, which we will be. And we're not even adopted merely to all the joy that creation itself can supply. But rather, the text says we are adopted simply and only to Himself. Why the selfishness? Why the self-focus? Why the pursuit of self-gratification? Why the arrogance of us who proclaim to be Christian? You weren't adopted as sons to be all puffed up. You were adopted as sons to glorify God to Himself, not to yourself. What wondrous grace is this that our God and Heavenly Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, has predestined and predetermined us to bring us to Himself, not as slaves, not as prisoners, not as subjects, but as His children. Children to Himself. Children who can go and call Him Abba. Children who can climb, as it were, figuratively speaking, on His lap and enjoy His presence and rejoice in the God who not only created them, but the God who loves them with an everlasting love. Do you enjoy the God who saves you? Is that not what Paul is trying to get across in this text? Bless your God. Bless your God, you people. Bless your God who has given you every spiritual blessing. Bless your God who chose you. Bless your God who predestined you as His sons so that you could come to Him and experience Him and rejoice in Him and believe in Him. It's all to Himself. You see, not only does God bestow upon His chosen all the wealth of His spiritual blessings in Christ, but I believe what Paul is after here by the Holy Spirit is that He's bringing us into an intimate relationship with Him that we might know Him so intimately. Abba, Father. You know Abba was a Hebrew term of endearment. It means daddy or papa. To be sure, I confess to you, I rarely address God as papa. Or daddy, myself, I feel it a bit too irreverent, but I nonetheless know that I can draw near to Him and I will be received joyfully by Him as one of His beloved children, whether I call Him Papa or Daddy or not. I'll say with Abba, it means the same thing and it just sounds better to me. The doctrine of adoption emphasizes this new relationship that you have. Do you rejoice in that, believer? Do you rejoice that you are His child? Do you rejoice that you will inherit all things in Christ? But there's one final phrase we need to wrap up with this. You notice in verse 5 it ends with that statement, it's all according to the kind intention of His will. You know, as we go through these verses, and you might think we're laboring through some of this, but every statement is a doctrine of Scripture, and every statement points us to God's greatness and what God has done, and yet Paul doesn't relent. So why will I? I won't. I'm not going to relent. Notice what it says here. It's as if it's not already been made clear, Paul wants to make sure that everything that's been said up to this point is understood as being solely the result of God and God alone. Do you know everything you have is God and God alone? Whatever you have is a gift of God. I don't care if it's as wonderful as you think with regard to your children. What a gift children are of the Lord. Or if you think, you know, well, maybe I earned this house and maybe I earned this prime rib that I brought home. Whatever. Sounds good. You don't deserve any of it. It's all by the providence of God. God opens His hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing, the psalmist says. And so we read this statement, and I want you to hear it well because it should be permeating through your heart and your mind, and most especially in your conversation. That whether you're getting married in a couple of weeks, whether you've got a new promotion at work, whether you're moving to the sunny state of Florida, whether you're staying back in Arkansas and hoping it doesn't snow some more. When you think about your salvation, you think about all the blessings that are from God, know that they are according to the kind intention of the will of God. The King James says it this way, according to the good pleasure of His will. If there's one thing that this letter to the Ephesians makes clear, it is that salvation from start to finish is a God thing. Yes, we believe. Yes, I am asking you, calling you, begging with you, pleading for you. If you have not called upon the name of the Lord, if you have not believed, I call you to believe. We must have faith, but even this belief and this faith is told to us to be of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace, you have been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is what? The gift of God. Why? Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What this verse tells us is that our salvation, including the grace of God, including the faith that we must have, is the gift of God, not a result of works. This is all God's doing according to, in line with, measured by this statement, it's His good pleasure. It's according to the kindness, the kind intention of His will. It's God's doing. Putting verses 3 through 5 together with this understanding, this is what we are to understand. We are to understand we were not blessed according to our will, but according to the kind intention of His will. We were not chosen according to all our will, but the kind intention of His will. We were not predestined according to our will, but according to the kind intention of His will. We are not adopted according to our will, but according to the kind intention of His will. And, as we'll note next week, we are not the recipients of grace and accepted according to our will, but according to the kind intention of His will. Do you see that that's what Paul is saying? The blessings of salvation as determined by God have been ours from before the foundation of the world. It was, has been, and continues to be according to God's kind intention and good pleasure to wondrously save us. The same word is translated here as kind intention or good pleasure is used by Paul in Philippians chapter 2 verse 13, where we read of God's work in our salvation. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His what? His own good pleasure, His own kind intention. We see it again in 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 11 through 12, where Paul uses it, and I'll read from the King James because it uses the same phraseology. Paul writes, "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good," there it is, "fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And let me share one more use of this word, not by the Apostle Paul, but by our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, the Lord Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's," what? "Good pleasure to give you the kingdom." How do you go to heaven? It's according to God's good pleasure. It's according to the kind intention of His will, and it has always been that way. And that is the greatness of every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so I say to you, beloved, we are more than okay in Christ. We are blessed beyond imagination. We are the recipients of all the goodness of God, and all this goodness is ours because we are His children, adopted into God's family through Christ. And what is it that guarantees all of this? What is it that I can tell you? How can I tell you that this is yours? Because of that pesky doctrine of predestination. God has actually determined that some would be the recipients of this grace. Some will suggest that the doctrine of predestination is nothing but a theologically divisive teaching with no practical value. But I say that's to deny Scripture. If you call yourself a child of God, it is because of God's divine predestination. If you believe yourself to be the recipient of God's kind intentions, it is because God predetermined to do so. If you count yourself among the redeemed and forgiven in Christ, it is because God so ordered it beforehand. If you have the hope of eternal life and the assurance thereof, it is because of this doctrine of divine predestination. And beloved, I believe once we get this in our heads, once we really think about that, once we really acknowledge verbally and we respond, we have but one response, and that response we've already seen. And what is the response? It's in verse 3. And we will visit again in verse 6. The response is one of utter, full, and weighty praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace. If you do not find yourself responding in praise when thinking about your salvation, let me make two observations as I close. If you are not responding in praise, even as you're hearing these words right now, as you think, not because of the words of the preacher, but just the words of this particular text, if they don't cause you to rejoice, then one, it may be because you've never truly experienced salvation. That's a real possibility, and you need to consider that very carefully. If you do not go, if you go through the entire week and you don't contemplate that I'm saved and that blows my mind and I need to praise God, then there's something dreadfully wrong. That's not the kind of heart God gives you. If He gives you a new heart, a heart of praise, what should a heart of praise do? Praise. And if you're not praising God for your salvation, you may need to think about and do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. You may go to church, you may even say you believe in Jesus, but if you are trying to please God or earn your salvation somehow, then you are not going to experience joy, you're going to have some sense of duty and dread. If anything has been made clear in the first six verses of Ephesians 1, it's the idea of being in Christ, being found in Him, in the Beloved. If you are depending upon anything or anyone other than Christ for your salvation, I promise you, you will not experience joy. But so, what do you do? I say repent and confess Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior. Pray that God would truly deliver you, that you would be found in Jesus, as Paul said, not with a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness of Christ. Pray that God would transform your heart and mind to be like Jesus. But I said there's two things. If you do not find yourself regularly praising God for your salvation, if you do not find yourself praising God in those moments, then perhaps you've allowed the cares of this world to choke off the joy of your salvation. Oh, believer, quit being so worldly minded. Some of you are too focused on the things of this earth that you fail to praise God. And when you fail to praise God, you are no longer a testimony of the transforming power of His grace. Pray that God would restore to you, as David prayed, the joy of your salvation. If you are in Christ, you were meant to be a monument of grace. I should be able to look at you and say, there goes one who has been with Jesus. And if we aren't seeing that, then we need to stimulate one another onto love and good deeds to that end. For those of us who may be here and we do ponder and wonder and praise of our salvation, may we pray that our love and proclamation of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, what? Increase and abound even more. None of us have arrived. We need to practice Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminders from Your Word of the greatness of what You have accomplished in saving our souls. Father God, may we recognize that the most fundamental practical truth that we can leave this place and go home and practice is to praise you for all your gifts, your spiritual gifts to us, most especially salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that by the blood of Christ we have been cleansed. It is because of the cross of Christ that we have the hope of eternal life. It is because of what Jesus has done for us, that which we could not do for ourselves, that the pathway of every spiritual blessing has been opened to us. May we never take that for granted. Father God, remind us to be very humble in who we were before Christ, sinners, alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. But may we not dwell there. May we find ourselves rejoicing that now as the sons and daughters of God, we can bless you, the God Most High who has saved us. May that be reflected in our lives throughout this week. May our family and friends, may our co-workers see this, and may they note that we have been with Jesus. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.